You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Lord, all of our lives, all of our worship, all that we have to offer is for and about you, Jesus. Lord Jesus, you gave your all for us, and so, Lord, may we not hold back. And Holy Spirit, we need you tonight to speak to us and to teach us and help us to glean what you would like us to hold on to and apply to our lives. And Lord, may we be wise enough to use your word to guide our steps, and to direct our path, and to be a light to this world. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for creating us and saving us, and now desiring to live through us, that we might bring you glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Good evening. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And we are going to try to tackle chapter 8 and 9 this evening. Yeah. Woohoo. I think we will. So I've entitled our message. Yeah, if you need a Bible, ushers are walking up and down the aisles, going to put one in your hand. I've entitled our message, War and Peace, and I've broken our two chapters into four sections. We have the war in verse 1 through 8. We have the winnings in verse 9 through 18. We have the wounded in verse 1 through 5, and then we have the worship in verses 6 through 13. Now, remember that David wanted to build a house of worship for the Lord, a place for the Ark of the Covenant. And God was pleased with David's heart, but David was a man of war, is a man of war, as we will see. And Solomon, his son, will be a man of peace. And by the way, Solomon will have peace because of his dad's victory. And God promised to bless David and his lineage and his household, and told him that there would be another to build the temple. And of course, we saw the parallels between Solomon, David's son, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we move to chapter 8, and we look at the war in verse 1 through 8. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistine and subdued them. And David took Methegamah from the land of the Philistines. Now, I don't know if I pronounced that right, but hey, it was fun. Now, we are told in chapter 7 that it was a time of peace. Now, we also know this, that peace in the world is always temporary. Peace in the world will be temporary until Jesus Christ comes back. The same is true for our lives. Listen, in our lives, you and I can have peace, and we can have peace, but it will always be temporary, momentary, until we go to be with the Lord. Once we are with the Lord, then we will have total peace for the rest of eternity. But we know this. Jesus says, hey, you will have tribulation. He also said, hey, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so there will be time of a tribulation. Sometimes the tribulation that appears in our life is from our own choices and our own doing. Sometimes the wars, the battles in our life are our own doing, our own sin. And sometimes the battles are just there because we are doing the right thing and the enemy wants to come in and trip us up. So either case, whether it's something that I've done that's causing the battle, or whether it's the enemy trying to trip me up, either way, we already have victory in Christ. We just need to begin to line up our lives with him. And we'll look at that in more detail here in a moment. Verse 2. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. With one full line, those he would to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now, very interesting. David is relative. The Moabites were his relative. Why? Ruth, the Moabitess, is David's great-grandma. She was a Moabitess. And we see here, you think, okay, well, if they're distant relatives of him, why the humiliation? Why the harsh treatment? I mean, think about it. He's making them lay down in the ground, and then he's dividing them. He's saying, y'all, I'm going to kill. Y'all, I'll let live. It doesn't tell us what he used to distinguish who he would kill or who he would allow live. We're not told. Just that he does this. David Guzik suggests that perhaps they mistreated David's parents. Because remember, David had sent his parents to the Moabites to live there. So maybe Guzik says, well, maybe they mistreated his mom and dad and he heard about it. Or maybe they killed his parents. Either way, I don't see that in here. I mean, it's possible. We're not told. So I can't really pull that from the scripture. But what I see is David's display of mercy. This is a display of mercy. Yes, it's humiliating them, but you know what? He could have wiped them all out. It was wartime. The fact that he let any of them live might have been because they had taken care of his mom and dad. Also, listen, by making them get down on their face and letting some live, and some of them he put to death, this was also a display of his power and also bringing them into submission. Not wanting them to retaliate, sometimes bringing someone, like for instance, an animal. You have a dog. If you teach the dog to be submissive, you roll the dog over on its back and let it know that you're in charge, you're alpha, that dog will then listen to you. Well, it's kind of that situation. He makes them get down on the ground. He says, listen, you're going to live. I want you to know who's in power. And, of course, they follow David. And they start to bring a tribute. Israel has become a world power. Nations are paying taxes, paying tribute to David. They're on the increase. They are being blessed in more ways than one. So here, those who survive, now they go, well, gosh, he chose us. He showed mercy to us. So you know what? We're going to be loyal to him. He spared my life. He could have killed me. So what a good way. If you're going to spare anyone's life, it seems harsh to have them lay down and kind of humiliate that way, but he really needed to make sure that there would be some kind of control. Verse 3. David also defeated Hadad Ezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. Now, well, like I mentioned, Israel is going from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. Huge. Verse 4. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. He took. Basically, he killed. He wiped them out. That was the battle. Almost 22,000 fell in this particular battle. Wow. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses. This was, you say, well, why would you do that? Well, they could still keep their horses, but they couldn't use them for military action. He was a way to relieve the temptation. Listen, horses and chariots, those were like tanks and jeeps. At that time, that if you had the more chariots that you had, the more horses, the more power, as opposed to a foot soldier. They had the advantage being in a chariot. Harder to hit. Except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So he wiped these all out and he kept 100 chariots for himself. Deuteronomy 17. speaking of future kings, says this in verse 16. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses. Speaking of God warning a future king. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. David kind of gets this. Why? He destroys all these chariots, all these horses, but he kept some for himself. He wasn't supposed to do that. We're beginning to see David, although he's right with the Lord, we're beginning to see little signs of decay in his spiritual walk. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We put our trust in his strength. And here, I have to remind you, folks, partial obedience is total disobedience. Too many people in the church today think that, well, you know, hey, I did this and I did this, that means I'm okay. No, it doesn't work that way. You cannot worship God your way. You must come to God his way, the way he has prescribed. But that's like us. We specialize in certain things, right? We specialize, we'll obey to a point. I've got this down and this down, so I messed up here. Well, you know, hey, come on, God grades on a curve. No. We try to justify our disobedience. Why? Well, we say, well, I did this wrong, but you know what? I'll do this and this, and that'll make up for what I did wrong. No. Partial obedience is total disobedience. Partial disobedience is total disobedience. Now, that's not to say that we are to try and live sinless lives. Listen, none of us will ever do that. However, if we are purposefully and systematically running to sin, then there's a problem, a heart problem. So David's partial obedience will spill over to his son, over to Solomon. Why? Solomon will accumulate huge numbers of horses and huge numbers, a number of wives. He will outdo his daddy in every way. Unfortunately, not good. Reminding us that even the, and remember, Solomon is considered, the Bible says God gave him wisdom. He is the wisest man to ever live, and yet even a wise man is a fool compared to God. It's encouraging to me, because Solomon being the wisest man, he still blew it. So I go, gosh, Lord, I blow it, and I'm not wise at all. Yay! There's hope for me. There's hope for you. There's hope for us. Verse 5. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Assyrians. So now we're up to 44,000 men dying, accounted. What a massive body count. Now, notice what's missing here. No mention of any Israelites falling. Isn't that amazing? You know, in the world today, even today, Israel is considered to have the greatest military force. Even though they're tiny, they're considered to be the elite of the elite. Why? Because God's hand is upon them. God's hand is upon them. It doesn't matter what the other nations have. God's hand is upon Israel. They will come out. They will look like the mightiest men ever. They could be a bunch of Barney Fifes, and they're going to win the war. Why? Because God's hand is with them. So when people say, gosh, you know, Israel's okay, they got the, you know, their air force is the top, their soldiers are elite. No, God's hand is upon them. Period. End of story. Verse 6. Then David put a garrison in Syria of Damascus. Basically, Jewish occupation of Syria. He's taking control of it. And the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. There you go. See? It's not David. It wasn't, and David is just awesome. He's amazing in his elite forces. No. David's hand was upon him. God is pleased with David. He has gone. What has David done? He's gone on the offensive. Now, the people that he's overrunning, the people that these nations, they're pagan nations. They symbolize sin. He destroys them. David isn't being passive with sin around him. How about you? Do you wink your eye at sin? Hey, it's not that bad. Hope God grades on a curve. Hey, yeah, I did this and this, but I went to church on Sunday. I read my Bible today, so let me just partake in all this sin. God, you know, hey, I did my thing. Now can I do my thing? Wow. Listen, I've entitled this War and Peace. Why? Because either we make war with sin to be at peace with God, or we make peace with sin and we're at war with God. There's no other way around it. To engage and to be a friend to sin is to be an enemy of God. See, all these neighboring countries, all these neighboring nations, were all engaging in the most heinous of sins. And David is wiping them out, because if they were left to their own, they would then infiltrate the Jewish people. And unfortunately, some will survive and they will infiltrate. And you know what? It'll actually happen in his own home, because David will take on a multitude of wives that some of them worship pagan gods. You see, once again, partial obedience is total disobedience. And listen, when we have sin in our lives, we must attack it full force, or it's going to creep in and do damage when we least expect it. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also to Beitah and Barothai, or whatever his name is, and the cities of Hadadezer. And King David took a large amount of bronze. David will give this. Notice he's going in, he's winning battle. He's taking all these spoils. David will then pledge these spoils to the Lord. And what will happen is, later on, Solomon will use these spoils for the temple. And we'll look at that in great detail. It's going to blow your mind. Watch this. Let's look at the winning in verse 9 through 18. When Toy King, so we have a little Toy King, or Toi, or whatever, however you want to pronounce that, Toy King of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the armies of Hadadezer, then Toy sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and submitted him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. Basically, David has plowed through the land. There were 7 victories just in this chapter alone. And Toi, King Toi, basically says, listen, he makes that statement. I've fought with Hadadezer. I fought with him. We're fighting. David has subdued him. Hey, the enemy of my enemy, that's my friend. By the way, that's a dangerous mindset. First of all, if you have an enemy that you don't strive to make peace with, but you want to make peace with someone just because they have the same enemy as you, that's not good. You don't want two people with the same negative heart together. But he's saying that. The other thing, Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. I love that. Why? Why? Because listen, if you or I have an enemy and we treat them the way God wants us to treat them, then what happens is they end up not being our enemy. It's like a tug of war. If two people are pulling on the rope, you have a tug of war. But if one person's pulling on the rope and you refuse to pull on the rope, tug of war over. No more tug of war. Listen, when a man's ways or a woman's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him or her. Toy is also saying, King Toy is also saying this. David is unstoppable. Listen, I'm going to open the door and let him run through my house before I lock the door and have him bulldoze the house. You see, there's some wisdom there. He's like, I'm not going to fight with this guy. Nobody can beat him. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver, vessels of gold, vessels of brass. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. Now, I want to point something out to you. Joram, King Toy says Joram to David. He gives him all this, you know, vessels of gold and brass and silver. And David takes it and he goes, well, I'm going to give this to the Lord. Can you imagine that? If someone came to you and said, here you go, here's $1 million. And you said, great, I'm going to give this to God. They go, what? What God is this? Tell me about this God. Well, why would you do that? It's $1 million. And why do I say that? Well, interesting. If you didn't know this, 1 Chronicles is basically a mirror of what we are reading here. And in 1 Chronicles 18, it says King Toy's son, Hadad-aram. Instead of Joram, it's Hadad-aram. So what's the difference? Well, here, Joram means the Lord is exalted, the Lord. Hadad-aram means Hadad is exalted, a false god. So why the difference? I believe because here what we are being told is that David made him a convert. David changed his name, gave him a name that exalts God. Right? They're now subservient to him. Under David's rule, he turned a pagan believer, a pagan follower, into a believer of Yahweh, Jehovah. David, as king, he's going to take what he's offered and offer to the Lord. What an opportunity to be a witness for God. I believe that's what David was doing. And we see this all throughout David's life. He's always turning people to trust in the Lord, even in his failures. And that's so awesome. Listen, the little things and the big things that we do can often change someone's heart. David gives the spoils to God. God wouldn't let him build the temple, but David has God's given ability to pay for it. He says, okay, I can't build it, but you know what I'll do? I'll pay for it, or a large portion. By the way, when we get to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 27, David will have so many victories, so much spoil, so many different nations paying tribute to Israel that the silver will be counted. There'll be so much an abundance of silver that it'll be the same as rock or dirt. That's the value to have, because there's so much of it. It's like, oh, hey, man, I got a chariot made of silver. Great. Awesome. My whole house is made of silver. It's like there's so much of it. And I love this. David doesn't hoard the spoils. He could be so rich. It has been estimated that David alone gave a couple $100 million towards the temple of God. Towards the building of the temple. But I want to blow your minds. They have taken the scriptures, picked apart what it describes about Solomon's temple, and then figured out, calculated out what the value would be in today's market. You want to know altogether the silver and the gold that was used in Solomon's temple is worth, get this, $216,603,576,000. $200 billion for God's temple. No wonder Jesus says, hey, you want to see an amazing temple? Look at Solomon's temple. However, see the flowers? Even Solomon's temple isn't adorned as beautiful as these flowers. See, with all of man's money, you cannot create a beautiful flower. And then he says this, but yet, aren't you more precious than that? What? Listen, God proved how precious you are to him. Are we worth? We're going to look at what our worth is in a second, which then blows my mind all over again. But Jesus said, you are more precious than these. Even Solomon in all his glory were not adorned like these flowers. But yet you are more precious. Oh, by the way, that $216,603,000,000, that doesn't even account for the bronze, the iron, the ivory, or the cedar wood. That's just the gold and silver. Yeah. But they, David, set an example for his son. They gave unto God. It was all God's anyway, right? Listen, they wouldn't have had it if God hadn't blessed them to go and overtake these nations in order to have all this victory. They wouldn't even had a dollar. David could still be back at the cave of Adullam, watching people do horrible things in a cave. Folks, the life you have, the life I have, the things we have in this life belong to God. Do you realize this? If I were to ask you what rich looks like, Jennifer and I were talking the other day, we were driving, and we're like, you know, we are rich. Not just rich in the Lord, I mean, we're rich. We have a good life. It's awesome. But, you know, if I were to ask people, what does rich look like? They would say, you know, maybe the size of the house, how big a swimming pool, what kind of cars you have parked, the clothes or the rings, how much is in your bank account. But, you know, if we went to almost 80 to 90% of the world and asked them what rich looks like, they would describe your life. They would describe your life. We are the richest nation in the world. Even our poor people are rich. We're rich. There are nations where people walk everywhere they go. And if they have a pair of shoes, they are blessed. I know Desiree, when she went to Africa, the team would save their water bottles because the kids would fight over the empty water bottles. They would play with them. They would strap them to their feet like shoes and just strap them and crush them down and use them for shoes because that's what they had. And we, what do we do with our water bottles? We dispense of them freely. But in Africa, they're a commodity. Listen, folks, we are rich. And yet, Malachi 3:8, will man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In the tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes. Listen to this. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room. There will not be room enough to receive it. God says, try me. I dare you. I double dare you. And it's true. David and Solomon gave and gave. And listen, the reason why David was able to give that much is because you notice here he's taking plunder and he's taking plunder. And who does he do? What does he do? He spreads it out to all the tribes of Israel. He stores it up. He dedicates most of it to the Lord. And the Lord says, oh, okay, here comes more. And David goes, okay, God, here you go. And God goes, okay, here's more. And he goes, here you go. Now, hold the phone. I am not saying to start giving so you can go, okay, God, I gave. Because some of the blessings, I believe the largest portion of the blessings that I will receive from my giving, I won't receive those until I get to heaven. And I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. I'm ready when I get home for whatever the Lord wants to get. Just to be there is enough for me. But I can tell you honestly that I have never outgiven God. Why? God will be a debtor to no one. You give him your time, he gives you back time. You say, how does he do it? Well, he allows you to get things done quicker than you ever thought. You take time from him, guess what? Stuff starts breaking down. Now, well, I needed to go do this, but my car broke down. Now I can't go do it. Well, did you give God your time? No. Time, your treasure, your talents, whatever you have. God says, test me and see if he will not outgive you back. Here you go. Give him your life. He gives you eternal life. He gives you eternal blessing. You surrender your life. He surrendered his. Which one's more valuable? Verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. Verse 12. From Syria, from Moab, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, the spoils of Hadadezer, and from Rahab and king of Zobah. David had such powerful victories that the other kings honored him. He doesn't become prideful. He doesn't say, well, I deserve this, I earned this. Instead, he honors God with everything that he has done. All the blessings are from God, here you go, and for God. Do you realize that? All your blessings are from God, for God. The problem is that most people go, oh, the blessings from God, for me. And a little tooth shines, ping! These are Randy's blessings, and we hoard them. And God goes, okay, close the windows of heaven. Randy's had enough blessings because he doesn't understand what they are for. God blesses us, not so we can hoard it, but that we can use it to bless others. And as we're blessing others, he gives more. You know what I think is a beautiful illustration of this? The feeding of the 5,000. In fact, 5,000, maybe upwards to 20,000. Why? Well, the disciples, he says, we don't have enough. We may not even have enough for us, Jesus. Jesus says, all right, is there someone got a lunch here? Oh, little boy's got a lunch. Okay, great. Bring it here. Little boy, he's the one with the right heart. Here you go, Jesus. He gives whatever he had, he gave to Jesus. The disciples are like, no, whatever we have, we don't have enough for us. See the difference? So then Jesus takes that little boy's lunch. He breaks it. He blesses it and breaks it and gives it to the disciples so that they could give it out. And they're probably at first going, well, gosh, this ain't going to go far. There's upwards of 20,000 people. You gave me a broken piece of fish, and they go and they give the first, look in, there's more. Okay, more. They keep giving out. It's like, and it keeps filling up. When they're done, their basket is full. It started off empty. But as they gave out, it ended full. And then they all had to come back. They had 12 baskets of fragments. But then Jesus is there. You all have baskets of food. That's awesome. I'm ad-libbing here. So how was Jesus going to eat? Well, they'd have to then take from their baskets and give back. He created it. But see, he does that. He'll give you blessings, not so you can hoard it, so you can give it out and you can give back to him, and that he would be glorified in what we have and what we do and how we do it. Do you get that? And David gets that. Huh. And what is David? A man after God's own heart. Yeah. Verse 13. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Assyrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put a garrison in Edom. Throughout all the Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. These were David's oppositions. These were the people. These people were opposed to God. You and I will have spiritual enemies. We will. That sin that is in opposition of God. That desire that is in conflict with God's word and God's spirit that's alive in you and I. We are to wipe them out. Not in our own strength, but by God's strength. We are to put them under our control and not allow them to control us. But so often we don't do that. We play with sin. We make peace with sin and make war with God. God wants us to make war with sin to have peace with God. Verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, not a hot tub, Ahitub. I always say that every time. And Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. And Zerai was a scribe. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, there you go, was both the Cherethite and the Pelethites. And David's sons were the chief rulers. Now, David is having victory. This hasn't been always the case for him. And by the way, it won't always be the case. But he is walking right with God. Our challenges, we will run into challenges, folks, every single day. I hope you recognize that, right? Every day there's a challenge. Every day there's a temptation to fall. Every day there's a temptation to go in one way or the other. Yet every day our victory with Christ is secure. We must recognize that and walk in that newness of life. Now, here's the problem, right? Think about David. Let's think about David, and then we'll put him as an example to us. It's easy for David to spot the enemy when it's an army coming fully armed, and you know they're coming for battle. That's an easy target. Or how about earlier in his life, when there's a big, huge, 10-foot guy shouting profanity and insults against God and against the Israelite people. It's easy to spot the enemy, but it's not easy when the enemy comes in a beautiful naked woman named Bathsheba, and your house just happens to be higher than her house, so you could see her down there. Listen, you don't, he didn't recognize that enemy, did he? Listen, there are enemies in your life and my life that we can spot. That's the enemy. No, that's evil. I need to stay away from that. And then there are those enemies that creep in with a smile and a pat on the back that we don't even recognize, and they wreak havoc on our lives and our children and our families and our church and our witness and our walk, and tarnish the name of Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to be on our guard to recognize the enemy in all shapes and sizes and all forms. We need to be right with God. We need to make war with sin and make peace with God. Let's move to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's look at the wounded. I love this story. I love this. This is so beautiful. Watch this. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left from the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, aren't we drawn to kindness, right? Isn't that, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, right? Isn't it God's love that it drew you? It drew me. I'm a sinner. I should go to hell. I'm a horrible human being. And yet God was willing to pay for all my sins. Pfft, mind blower. And here, David has just had all these victories. All this wealth. Huge kingdom. And I wonder if he was thinking, you know, man, if Jonathan were here to see this, he was a man. He was like me, little battle, stand up for the Lord. And he begins to think, somehow he's thinking about Jonathan. I mean, that's the only thing I could think of. I don't know what would make him think about Jonathan. Think of the promise he made way back in 1 Samuel chapter 20 that he would bless his house and take care of his house. David is also a man of his word. And also, he's not a greedy, hoarding type of person. He says, you know, I've been blessed. I'm blessing God. I'm giving unto God. You know what? I need to bless others. You know, I made a promise to Jonathan that I'd take care of. I wonder if he has any family left, because I want to bless some more people. You know, when you start blessing people, you know what happens? You want more. It becomes like an addiction. It's like, man, see people happy, see blessings. And David's like, you know, I just want to bless someone else. Verse 2. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when he had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Dun, 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 dun. And David asked a member of Saul's house, he says, "Hey, is there anyone here from Saul's house? And here is Ziba." But watch this. Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of Saul of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?" I wonder if Ziba said, "What am I, chopped liver?" "You sent for someone from the house." I said, you know, David says, "Is there anyone from the house of Saul?" Ziba says, "At your service." "Lay it on me, king." And he goes, "Is there anyone else?" Maybe David discerned something in Ziba, because we're going to see that he is deceptive. When we get to 2 Samuel 16 and we get to 2 Samuel 19, we're going to see that Ziba is kind of a conniver. Maybe when he came, you know, sometimes you meet someone and you go, they're saying all the right things, but let's give it some time. Let's see. But I think the main thing is Ziba was a servant of Saul's. He was from the house of Saul, but he wasn't blood. I think David is being very specific. He's saying, "I want someone who is blood to Saul." But Ziba doesn't like that. And you're going to see he doesn't like that. He feels like he's entitled. "Hey, I've served Saul. I may not have been his blood, but I've been there. I've washed his whatever and his feet and in his kitchen, his bath. I've served him hands and foot. Now they're all gone. Hey, I deserve something for all my hard work. It's not my fault he got himself killed." You know, I'm thinking he's thinking something like that. Why? You're going to see later on when we get further on into 2 Samuel. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." Notice he doesn't tell him his name. He just says, "Yeah, he's got a son, but David, he's lame." Why? Because if you had a lameness, you were an outcast. You were an outcast. You weren't worthy of any king. You didn't come into the presence of the king. You were basically a bum. How sad. It's a different culture. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Emiel and Lodabar." And the king sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Emiel from Lodabar. Lodabar, you know what that means, this area? It means not a pasture. You know what it means? It means an empty lot. It means an area that's just taking up space. It's nothing. Lodabar was far from Jerusalem. So I want you to hang that on your belt. What is Lodabar? It's an empty space. It's an empty lot. It's just taking up space. Mephibosheth is the name of the person with the lame feet. Now, the first thing that Ziba says is not his name. He says, hey, first thing, he was lame in both feet. Now, at the end, when we stop talking about him here in a second, at the end of this little section, in verse 13, it ends with, "He was lame in both feet." His name means this. His name means to break into pieces, to shatter. His name means shame. Mephibosheth. His name means shame. Can you imagine? Hey, shame, come here. Hey, broken into pieces. Hey, shattered. Now, this is important. You're going to see. Let's look at the worship in verse 6 through 13. "Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul..." Oh, by the way, you want to know why he's lame in both feet, in case you forgot? "When he was 5 years old, Saul, his grandpa, and Jonathan, his dad, were killed, along with his uncle. They were killed. And the handmaiden that took care of him," she goes, no, wait a minute. "If they died and a king is taking over, then they're going to do is they're going to go after the next of kin and kill him, because the next of kin would be in line for the kingship. And so what she decides to do is, she loves this little boy. She starts running with him to save his life, and she falls and she hurts him, cripples both his feet. The fall breaks both his ankles in a way that is not repairable. Now, he's hurt. He has emotional pain. Daddy, grandpa, and uncle are dead. So he has the emotional pain. He has the physical pain. And with every sharp jolt, it hurts his ankles. And he's screaming. And she's trying to keep him quiet. And she runs faster because they're going to find him. And it causes more pain. And she's on the run and on the run and on the run. He should have grown up to be an heir to the throne. Instead, being a cripple means he'd be an outcast, poor, perhaps even begging on the side of the road. That's what most crippled people would do in this culture, because they weren't good for society. They couldn't work. All they could do was beg. He wouldn't be a warrior like his dad. He heard about how brave his dad was, how tall his grandpa was. He would always be a cripple, always be shamed, because he was torn and shattered into pieces. All this pain from the fall. You catching on? We have pain from the fall, from sin. It does pain. It shatters our lives. And it doesn't have to be that way. Verse 6, watch. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Now obviously, he's learning how to use crutches, and he's kind of wobbling, or maybe some kind of makeshift. But either way, when he comes into the presence of David, he goes to the ground, face down. Notice the difference, right? The humility. Ziba doesn't say he fell on his face. He's a servant in front of David. He goes, yeah, I'm here. What's up? It's what it says. He says, I'm here. Mephibosheth, the one, he goes, oh, well, he's crippled. You know, yeah, he's in the lineage. But, dude, he's crippled. I'm whole. But Mephibosheth falls on his face prostrate. Mephibosheth thinks he's going to be killed. That would be protocol for a monarch when he has overthrown a kingship to wipe out the lineage. He doesn't know. He doesn't know the heart of his king. I remember when I first came to Jesus. I knew all the disgusting things I had done and I had thought. I knew he was right, and everything that he could judge or anything he would say of me, he was right. I was worthless. I was nothing. I was shame to my parents. But I didn't know the heart of my king. I didn't know how he could make me whole. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here's your servant. A young man in shame, broken, living in poverty. Where was he living? In Lodabar, in an empty space, taking up room. Far from Jerusalem, far from the city of King David, far from God's house. Doesn't it sound like us before we knew the Lord? I love 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You and I, we're the are nots. We should have shirts made up with the are nots. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. We're broken from the fall. A spiritual pauper. impoverished by the world. But we have a king who has a benevolent heart that would take pity on us. But it goes so much beyond that. Watch verse 7. This, I just love this. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness. For Jonathan, your father's sake, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Yeah, I picture Revelation 3:20. Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door, I will come in and dine with him." When we depart from here, we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb to dine at God's table, at the King's table, at Jesus' table. John 6:35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. Mephibosheth, I'm going to take care of you." David wants fellowship. I believe that David may even see Jonathan's face in Mephibosheth's face, in his smile, maybe even in his hurt. David is showing the kindness of God. God wants fellowship with you and I. And you know what? When he looks at you and I, when we are in Christ, it's almost as if he sees Jesus' face in us. And then he shows us kindness and he wants us to eat at his table. What a beautiful picture. Verse 8. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Such humility. It's like, David, think about it. You know, yes, a live dog can be your friend. But a dead dog, a dead anything. He's like, I'm crippled. I'm not any good. I can't fetch. I can't serve my master. You'd be better off having a dead dog than I. You know. I often wonder, what in the world did God ever see in me? Well, nothing until I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And then the Father saw the Son in me. I wonder if Mephibosheth looked just like his daddy. If David saw Jonathan and said, "Dude, you are no doubt Mephibosheth?" Maybe when he asked that question, maybe he was thinking, "Wow, Jonathan, you look just like Jonathan." I don't know. It's just interesting that he'd ask that question. Verse 9. And the king called to Ziba, watch this, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat the bread at my table always." Wow. He's like, okay, Ziba, you know, remember the guy you said, oh, he's lame, and you had this, like, something in your conversation. You never mentioned his name, so I'm going to tell you what his name is, Mephibosheth. You're going to work the land, and your boys, your kids, your family are going to work the land for him so that he can have something to eat. So you're going to work hard. You're now his. He's now your master. But guess what? As you harvest in all the land, it's okay. He's going to be eating at my table. He doesn't even really need it, but you're going to work for him. You'll see why Ziba gets bent a little later. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So, you know, he's kind of up there. He's got 20 servants. And now, Mr., I've got 20 servants, and Mephibosheth is a cripple. Now, he's got to take all his sons and his servants, and they all now become Mephibosheth's servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." Oh, we'll do it, okay. I wonder if he did. It doesn't tell us, but "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. David adopted him as his own son. Isn't that the picture of Christ and us? We don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. In fact, we can't even work for it. We're crippled. But God says, I love you. And you're going to be provided for. And you know, in heaven, when we go to heaven and Jesus comes down to reign, when we get raptured, we go to heaven, we're going to come back and we're going to reign with Jesus. All the people who have ever lorded over you will now be your servants. Verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelled in the house of Ziba were the servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem and ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Can you imagine Mephibosheth? Okay, well, let's put ourselves in his place. Oh, the king's going to see me. He's now king over my grandpa and over what was supposed to be my dad's or my uncle's, and now I'm the only living one. Protocol is that the new monarch would kill the last remaining relative. That's me. David's going to kill me. Maybe he kissed his wife goodbye because he obviously had a wife. He had a son. So, honey, this is it. I may not return. But then he finds out that he's going to receive all the inheritance of his grandpa. All the land and all the servants are going to work the land because he couldn't do it. And he's got built-in land, built-in servants, built-in blessings. And then if he wasn't going, oh God, I'm not going to die. And now he's given me all this wealth and riches and servants. Then if that's not enough, to add to that, I get to eat at the king's table. And not only that, he's going to treat me like one of his own sons. You want to talk about amazing grace? God takes it a step further because he's not just an earthly king. He's God Almighty, and he does the same for us. So let me tell you, which way do you want to be? You want to be at peace with sin and at war with God, or you want to make war with sin and be at peace with God? I say make war with sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have adopted us. You have called us. You have saved us. You've looked upon us mercifully. God, that I do not deserve the amazing love and kindness that you are willing to show. And Father, I pray, by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the offering that he has made, that we would not forsake the blessing of forgiveness, that we would not abuse it or misuse it. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that each one of us is examining our life to figure out and to assess where we need to do battle so that we might be pleasing in your eyes, that we would be willing to sacrifice whatever it is, Lord, that you have placed in our midst, whatever you have allocated to us, that we would utilize it for you to bring you glory. God, speak to our hearts. Speak to my heart. Help us to live for you. For real. Lord, we love you. We praise you and honor you. In the most beautiful name ever mentioned, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand. Sing one last song.